Friends, let us turn in the Word of God in the New Testament to the Epistle of Titus, chapter 1. Epistle of Titus, chapter 1, and we commence reading in the verse 1. We continue in our week-by-week exposition through God's Word, through this epistle, as we have gone through the previous two pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and now Titus. We come now to our third sermon in this series. Chapter 1, commencing reading of the verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Let us come and hear God's holy word. The Lord truly help us, give us ears to hear. Shut us in with him and shut the world out and our cares and our distractions. And pray that he will help us tonight as we come to his word. This is God's word. Let us hear. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God, our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Amen. This is the Lord's word, the word of Almighty God. May the Lord help us as we come to his word this night. Give us grace, help, illumination by his Holy Spirit. Let us pray, friends. Many things to bring before the Lord. And the Lord knows our own needs, particular needs, our cares. Let us bring them all before him, for he careth for his people. Let us pray. Well, dear congregation, dear friends, I'll ask you now to please turn your prayerful attention to those words that I read to you earlier in your hearing there in the book of Titus, or the epistle to Titus, chapter 1. And we arrive this evening in our third sermon so far in this epistle, and certainly in this chapter, in the verse 15 of chapter 1. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. I suppose in many ways this describes not only the people on the island of Crete, where the Apostle Paul had left Titus to put things in order, as he says there, but also to appoint elders But it also describes, does it not, Great Britain today and much of the world? Those who even profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, having a form of religion. And how he describes how those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure to them. Not even church. There are many who go to a church and they defile even the church. Some things taking place in churches today are vile and forbidden in God's word and called abominable. It seems that nothing is pure anymore. It was certainly so on the island of Crete. There is nothing new under the sun. The world has perpetuated in sin. There have been ups and downs. There have been times of blessing here in England. There have been times of blessing in Europe. But there have been times of great darkness, my dear friends. And these were times of darkness. The light of the gospel has gone out now into the world, into Macedonia, even where Paul is writing from. Paul is writing from, if you notice at the end of this epistle, Nicopolis of Macedonia. Gospel has gone out even into Europe, into Rome. And there are times of darkness, and there are times of light. But it is only the Word of God, and it is only the Spirit of God that will change nations, will change people. And we have many lessons to learn here tonight, especially as Christians. We do not want a form of godliness, simply. We know truths, but we must be those who truly practice truth. Those truly have been changed from the inside. The Apostle Paul here, let us just set everything into context. I know we've seen it twice already. This is the third sermon in this epistle. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit here, he pens this epistle now in between 1st and 2nd Timothy. It's not now long before his martyrdom. Time now is approximately 65-66 AD. As I already said, Paul is at Nicopolis, a city of Macedonia, and this just shows how the gospel has gone out. And here he has left Titus, one of his faithful workers in the gospel, to set in order things here at this church on the island of Crete. He is to set things in order. We saw last time how he is to ordain elders in every city. There was a church there. And in fact, we don't know if there was, I'm sure there probably would have been one or more later on. We don't know if there's one here, but it seems that there is a church and the people are gathering from the various towns and cities to this one church, and Titus is to ordain elders. Now, as we said last time, it is always the church that calls or sees these men that are particularly gifted. We saw the principle set in Acts chapter 6. Choose out from among you. Remember how the apostles said to the church, choose out from among you these men. And Stephen was one of them. And then it is of the pastor or the elders to lay hands on those, and it signified them being set apart for that particular work, to lay hands upon those men. Nothing mysterious happens in the laying on of hands, as the charismatic church likes to say. Nothing mysterious happens. It's simply saying we as a church and we as a pastor or elders are setting aside this particular individual for a certain office, whether a deacon or whether an elder. And Titus was to indeed appoint elders in every city. Now, only if those men met the qualifications. And that's vital to stress, because we see it here in chapter 1, verse 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. It doesn't mean to say the children are saved, but he doesn't have unruly children. This man knows how to rule his own household well. He's a godly man. His children respect him. To be blameless doesn't mean he's never done anything wrong in his life. It simply means that nobody can point to an aspect of his life where this man is not walking faithfully with the Lord. That's what it means. This man rules his own household well. As he said to Timothy, if a man can't rule his house, how can he rule the church? So if in these cities there are men who have such a character, are there, they ought to be acknowledged, and you ought to lay hands upon them. You ought to ordain them. We speak of a minister or somebody's ordination. If you just turn for a moment to 1 Timothy 5:17, we're told a few things there about elders. And here we have the word bishop. It's the word episkopos, epi meaning over, skopos is to see. That's what the word bishop means. There's another word, pieman, shepherd, presbyterion, one who rules over. Those three words are used interchangeably in Acts 20. They're not different offices, they're the same office. As the elders from Miletus met, or the elders at Miletus met the Apostle Paul, he uses those three words. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, that's the elders or anybody in the church, rebuke before all. They've sinned openly, they've done something openly, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another. The Apostle Paul there says to young Timothy, do not show preference to an elder over the church. If one of the elders or one of the leaders sins, he sinned, then it ought to be acknowledged before the whole church. It's a solemn thing. These men preach the truth, and if they preach error, if they've done something wrong and worthy of dismissal from the office, they need to be dismissed from the office. If they need to be rebuked, they need to be rebuked before all. Don't show partiality. He says, I charge you before the holy angels. It's a reminder that one day Timothy is going to stand before Almighty God and all the holy angels. He says, heaven and earth sees what happens. I charge thee before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing with partiality. And then he says, lay hands suddenly on no man. What does he mean? He means, do not ordain a man. Do not, that is a ceremony that is done in the church. It is simply signifying that the person is being set apart. Just because a man has been, as it were, nominated by the church, don't immediately appoint that man. You make sure that this man is a godly man, that this man is sincere. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Just because he's popular with the church doesn't mean to say he should be ordained as an elder. Doesn't mean to say he should be ordained as a deacon or called as a deacon or serve in any office. You do not partake in other men's sins. You do not be a respecter of men. You fear God. I charge you before God, the Father, Jesus Christ, and the elect angels. So when a candidate is put forward by the church to be an elder, Timothy is to not lay hands suddenly on any man. He is to prayerfully consider this. And what is the teaching here? The teaching is, yes, the church appoints. But you know, the church has to submit itself to the leadership of the church. It's not to say that the pastor is some sort of pope. Far be it. And of course, if he does not have the support of the church, well, that won't last long, will it? But the church must at least respect and understand the pastor's decision, or the elders, if there's a plurality of elders. They must respect the leadership's decision. And we've seen in First Titus chapter 1, verse 7, the character of this man. We've looked very briefly at it just now. Blameless, not self-willed. This man is not pushing his own agenda, not soon angry. He thinks best. He doesn't react to a situation. He's a man of a calm mind. He's not quick-tempered. He's not hot-headed, quickly making decisions. It's not like a business, you know. You make a quick decision. But it's prayerfully thought. This man has a listening ear. He listens to all sides of the story. He thinks before he speaks. And so on. We don't need to go through these. We've covered them. But this is the point. And why is Titus to call such men? Well, for this reason. Verse 10. There are many that are unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they that are of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Who are the circumcision? They are the Judaizers, Jews who profess to be Christians, but they seem to be going back to ceremonial law. Don't touch this, don't eat that. You need to be circumcised to be a full-blown Christian. Those sort of men. There are those who are vain talkers, empty talkers, people who think they know doctrine, think they know the truth, but they don't really. Especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. And these men, how are they to deal with them? Well, we're told, look at verse 9b, by sound doctrine, these men ought to be able to both exhort and convince the gainsayers. Now, that's an old-fashioned word there, gainsayers. It's where we get the word against. They speak against the truth. They speak against the word of God. That's the etymology of this word, gainsayers. It comes from the word to be against. Whatever Titus was preaching, there were those who were speaking against what he was preaching. And the elders who were to be appointed are to support Titus, as he preached the truth, as the pastor, or wherever was preaching on that particular day. Those mouths of those men must be stopped. Because, notice, they subvert, verse 11b, whole houses. They overturn families. Young Christians, weak in the faith, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake, for dishonest gain, whatever that may be. We don't know exactly. But that's why they did it. Maybe for the praise of men, maybe to start up their own little church. But of course, Satan is behind it all, isn't he? The truth is vital, and the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, isn't it? We have so much subverting of the faith today, or trying to. So the qualification are godly men who have godly wives, who are submissive, who are honest, who are homekeepers, and these men who can graciously but firmly contend against the gainsayers, against those who speak against the truth. And they must convince the gainsayers that they're wrong. Because that's what it says here. By sound doctrine, both able to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, to show them they're wrong. So they must have a sort of gentle spirit, but firm at the same time. It's an important mix. And so these are the kind of men that Titus is to appoint to help him and support him in the ministry. Now, one of the things we see here, we thought last time in verse 12, of these Cretans, where we get the word Cretan from. So not a word you should ever call anybody, by the way. It simply means a decrepit person. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. That was society. They were just used to speaking off the cuff, shooting off the hip, as they say. That's how they used to speak. Lazy people, liars. Their conscience was so hard. Liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. These seem like offensive words, don't they? But it's the truth. That's what they were. Nothing is new under the sun. This witness is true, says the apostle. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Now some of these people were Christians, that they may be sound in the faith. They're already converted. And it just goes to show that, you know, just because you become a Christian, it doesn't mean some of the old characteristics aren't still there. They're there. And they have to be dealt with in the church. And the church is made up of all different kinds of people. We have to learn to change. We have to learn to be humble and to hear God's word. Now, there were those, if you notice verse 14, who were giving heed to Jewish fables or myths. We really didn't look at this last time, so actually we're arriving at verse 14. But I want to make our way there too, because verse 14 makes our way to verse 15. Verse 14 is connected very intimately to the verse 15 of this chapter. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. There were those who were in the church and they spoke Jewish fables. What are they? The Jews were always giving fables. They still do today. I don't know if you, back in the days when I used to have a television, I used to watch, there was an old film, Fiddler on the Roof. I don't know if you've watched it or read the book or anything like that. And I never mentioned movies or anything like that. But if you read Jewish history, the point is just this. The Jews are full of fables, stories, enigmas, things people make up. And this has never left them. This is part of their culture, part of their society. Although the Jews had the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, and now the Gospels, they still loved myths. They still loved stories. I mean, who doesn't, in a way? But you know, the Christian, he wants the truth now. And he doesn't mix truth with error. The human mind, sadly, has a very unhealthy fascination with myths. That's even true today. Problem is still around today. The Catholics are a typical example of this. They mix myths with the Bible. And what you've got then is you don't have the truth. When you mix myths with Scripture, it's error. Catholics, I'm sure you've probably heard, they love to venerate their relics. You know, they've got a piece of the cross somewhere in India, or some fragment of one of the apostles in some little glass case in Calcutta. And they venerate those things. Oh, if you see that, if you touch it, you'll be blessed. You know, we're told not to worship things. Wearing a cross. Some people say, you ask them, well, why do you wear a cross? It's nothing, you know, we don't have a cross here. There used to be a cross in front of this pulpit. We took it off because I don't want people looking at the cross. While we're preaching, we need to think of the one on the cross. But he's not on the cross now. He's in heaven. He's in glory. But we don't worship a cross. Some people say they have a cross, but they don't worship it. I remember as a young lad growing up in the Roman Catholic Church, and one of the members of my family, I don't mention names of family members, but always said to me to look up at the cross there where there was actually a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And that person said to me, maybe one day you'll see what I saw, the Lord Jesus Christ bleeding from his hands and his feet. And so for years as a young boy, that's what I did. I'd sit and I'd look, wait, and perhaps, maybe I'd see something. It's all just fable. It's superstition. Some of them say, well, if you visit a holy place, and if you do such a thing, if you hear this voice, if you hear that voice, if you... That's just mysticism. My friends, if it's not in the Bible, it's false. It's mysticism, and that has no place in the church of the living God. We're not to look for signs. That's what the charismatics do. Have you heard that voice? God spoke to me today. Well, friends, if somebody says, God spoke to me today, you can be sure of it, God did not speak to them today, because God in these last days has spoken by His Son, Jesus Christ, and we have His Word, and God does not speak to us audibly anymore. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1 that in divers times God spake in various ways. And God doesn't speak anymore through visions and signs and noises. And that's what you had here. You had these Jews that were into mysticism, fables. And let me say, God's people, and I'm going to show you from God's Word, are never to be engaged in that nonsense. It's all speculation. We are not to be engaged in speculation, in stories. And notice here, fables, legends. Behind all of that, there's no faith. What are we to have faith in? The Word of God. It's called the Word of Faith. You turn there with me, Romans 10, verse 8. Paul says, we preach the Word of Faith, which we preach. He says, the Word of Faith, which we preach. If it's not in the Word of God, friends, and we've dreamt it up, or somebody said it, it's not true. It's more than likely a fable. Isn't it? Some of us have come out of the charismatic church, and we know what all that is about. Romans 10:8, I said, the word of faith which we preach, that is what we're to hear, that is what we're to listen to. In Isaiah 8:19, and they will, when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep, and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? Should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? There's a question. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The Word of God is absolutely central to our faith. Not visions, not something we hear, or somebody says, you hear this, you hear that. Have you seen this? Have you seen the blood? Have you seen this relic? It's a delusion, more than likely, straight from the pit of Satan. And you know, the devil is very crafty. He deludes people, and people are just fascinated. They want entertainment. It's how people are today. They want something exciting. Friends, there's nothing more exciting than God's Word. There's nothing more precious than hearing the truth, and the truth is unchangeable. The devil is very crafty. He has deceived people. You know, there are many who have unholy hands on the Bible these days. It's not just mysticism, but what some people do is they play around with the Scriptures. Hear what I'm saying. They'll take a verse and they'll put their own meaning, their own spin on it. They'll make a sort of a parable out of a very clear narrative in the Scriptures. Or they'll take a verse, completely lifted out of context, and say, well, it means this. It has no bearing on the passage. Scripture must attest to Scripture. And there are those who play around with Scripture and give all sorts of bizarre explanations. And really what people are doing is they are just twisting the word. That's what fable... Here, look, these people are in the church. And they're mixing truth with fables. All to appear exciting and entertaining. It should be the truth. And people can be taken up with all sorts of stories, can't they? I was just reminded by somebody here recently that one of the most popular books at the moment is a bestseller. You know what one of the best, so-called best-selling Christian books is? 90 Minutes in Heaven. 90 Minutes in Heaven. A man by the name of Don Piper. Apparently, driving home from a minister's conference, he collides with a semi-big truck and, he's pronounced dead on the scene. And he claims that he was in heaven for 90 minutes. Now, make of that what you will. But think of what the Apostle Paul says. Paul says he was taken up to the third heaven. And he said he saw things that were unspeakable and it was not lawful for any man to utter. And you think about what that man is doing with his book. It's just mysticism and people are wanting to drink it up because it's entertainment. It's fable. I mean, I don't know what experience he had, but if Paul says it's unlawful for him. Is he any better than an apostle? Is he any higher than an apostle? Let me ask you, friend, what is it that grips your soul? Is it not the word? Stories or the word? Fables or the word of Christ? It ought to be the word of God, because the word of God is only that which is sure. And you know what people do is they twist Scripture, as I said, and they'll do strange things. Satan tried to do that. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan came and he tempted Christ? Now, let me just explain first of all. Christ cannot be tempted inwardly, never. Impossible. He said, "The prince of the power of the air cometh and hath nothing in me." No latent sin in him. It's like you strike a match, you throw it in a barrel of water, and it's just extinguished. But with us, you strike a match, you throw it in a barrel full of gunpowder, it explodes. Christ had no latent sin. But he said, and as we read in Matthew 4, that when Satan came tempting, Satan said, "Cast thyself down, for it is written, He that is God shall give his angels charge concerning thee." What was he doing? He was saying, test God, tempt God. And the Lord Jesus Christ answered, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." What was Satan doing? He was twisting Scripture, and there are people that twist Scripture. They're not honest. And first of all, God is not tempted. James says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Oh, you can be tempted externally. Somebody can present something to God. But you know, God hates all evil. He can't actually be tempted inwardly. Christ could never be tempted inwardly, only externally. There's a difference. But you know, you can be tempted with fables. Interesting stories. Fascinating. My friend, that is not how the Christian is to be. What does the Scripture say? Well, it's very clear. To have nothing to do with the hidden works of darkness. Ephesians 5:6. "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And we note, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. You as Christians, and I as a Christian, should run away when people start telling us about mystical things that cannot be proven with the Bible. Hear what I'm saying? Let us never play around with the Word of God. Have nothing to do with these things. Our fellowship is in the light. John says, and our fellowship is with one another and with the Father and Jesus Christ. We have no fellowship with the hidden works of darkness. Now, everything now is serious. That's why I move on to verse 15. Unto the pure all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Do you see how he's moving in this direction? You see, what you see in verse 16 is the emptiness of outward religion. That's what many had. Verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now, of course, the Lord alone knows who are his. But people who are not pure are reprobate. Now, I want to explain verse 15. Unto the pure all things are pure. What does he mean? But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Now you've got to remember that these verses are connected intimately. What does this mean? Well, the Bible speaks of God's people, the saved, as the just, as the righteous, and the unsaved as the wicked. Think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ there in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the pure in what? In heart. He begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall, theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the pure in heart is the sixth beatitude. And when you're born again, there's a different heart now. Your heart wants to filter out anything that is unclean. You say, I don't want this anymore. I want what is right. Not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament speaks of those who are saved as pure. If you just turn to Proverbs 15, verse 26, Solomon, he compares the godly with the ungodly. And he says this, Proverbs 15, 26, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. You see, there's a difference there. The ungodly are an abomination to the Lord, the wicked. But the words of the pure. Now, how does God see us as pure? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his righteousness. Our sins have been laid upon him. And his righteousness made over to us. We have received his righteousness. Yes, that was even true in the Old Testament. There were true believers depending and laying their faith upon God who would justify the ungodly. Again in Psalm 18, verse 26, David by the Spirit, if you notice there, Psalm 18, 26, with the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. You're speaking about people. And with the froward or the crooked, thou wilt show thyself froward. Dishonest men, guess what? They're going to get as good as they get from God. But with the pure in heart, God will be gracious to them. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but will bring down high looks. You see, it's the humble person, the poor in spirit, the pure in heart, that says, I don't trust man, I don't trust his stories, I don't trust his fables, I don't care what you've seen, I care what my Bible says. That's the pure in heart. He says, I don't trust my heart. I don't trust anybody. Cursed is the man that trusteth in man. But blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. When Peter writes to Christians, he says in 2 Peter 3:1, he says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. He says, you as Christians, you've got pure minds. What do you mean? Peter, I've still got sin in me. Yes, but you have God's Spirit. And when you have God's Spirit, you want to filter out all the filth and the nonsense and the stories and the fables and the fallacies of this world. And you want the pure Word of God. And he says, how do I do it? Peter, how do I do it? I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Remembering what, Peter? The Word of God. Peter, by the Spirit, is giving them the Word of God. And that's what we need. We need God's Word. You see, the mind is purified by God's Word. In answer to the Lord Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer, you know that prayer, don't you? In that, when he was with his disciples in John 17, in the verse 17, he said, Father, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. What is to sanctify? It is to set apart, it is to purify. And that is the way we are to think. To the pure, all things are pure. The Jew who was saying, don't touch this, don't touch that. Some things are clean, some things are... He was superstitious, but not only that, he was loose with his words. Now for the Christian, every word he utters, every thought he thinks, must come under the spotlight of God's Word and must be permeated through the Word of God. Everything now is to be pure. Everything now is to be holy to the Lord. I am God's possession. I belong to Him. I don't trust man. I trust God. And it is this Word that I need to sanctify me. You remember what Paul said to the Ephesians when he speaks about husbands and wives? He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it. How? With the washing of the Word. It's the Word, it's the Word. It's not stories, it's not fables. That is what Catholicism is about. That is what the charismatic movement is about. And that is what is found in so much Anglicanism and Methodism today. But the Christian, he wants the truth. And we don't, I'm not interested, I mean, it's lovely to hear a testimony, but we do not want to hear about experiences that are not found in the Word of God. If it cannot be testified in the Word of God, don't trust it. And everything in God's Word is pure. It's the pure Word of God. The psalmist speaks in that psalm of God's Word being as pure as the finest silver tried in a furnace of earth 7 times signifies perfection. God's Word is pure. How we need the Word. There are those who profess, verse 16, they know God, but in works they deny Him. It's all hot air with these people. It's all empty words, but you look at their lives. They talk about experience, some sort of spiritual experience, but look at the life. The life of the person tells you whether or not they've received the truth and whether they're walking in the truth. Otherwise, it's just hot air, isn't it? Now, as a Christian, everything to me is to be pure. There are not some things that are more sacrosanct than others. Everything I do, every area of my life, is to be holy to God. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even that, you know what, they can just talk and say and mutter things as if they're not even going to stand before Almighty God. I mean, the things I've heard people say, not here, who claim to be Christians. One wonders how they will stand before Almighty God on the day. I was thinking about Catholicism earlier on, and they have what they call stigmata. I don't know if you've heard of this, but apparently you can get a blotch on your skin, and they claim that this is the mark of Christ. And where the Catholics got this from was Galatians. There at the end of Galatians, where Paul, he speaks about having the mark of Christ. And he says, from henceforth, let no man judge me, for now I have the mark of Christ. Well, that's where we get the word stigmatism from. Heard of these men like Francis of Assisi and other people who have claimed to have these things, and you know, oh, that's amazing. People are taken up with blotches of skin. You know, a lot of old people get blotches of skin. Doesn't mean to say anything, does it? Why are people taken up with these foolish things? Paul says there at the end of Galatians, I have the mark of Christ. What does he mean? He means the suffering. Paul suffered. He suffered many stripes. He suffered for the sake of Christ. It's nothing to do with stigmata. And did you know that apparently 80% of people, and it's, by the way, it's exclusively found in Catholicism, 80% are women. It's not to decry women, but women have, it is proven, a fascination with the occult and with those supernatural things. But we're not to be taken, we're to be taken up with the Word. It's amazing how people can twist the Word of God. Let us not do that. Let us not give in to these fables. Your whole life now as a Christian is to be permeated and saturated with the Word of God. That is how you're to live. God has given His Word. You walk in it. Don't claim to be godly. And you give yourself to fables and stories and myths. That sounds spiritual. Doesn't it sound spiritual? I used to think this person that told me about this blood coming from this cross, I used to think, oh, you've got to be a very special person to see that. And maybe one day God will bless me. What folly. What we need is the Word. We need the Word of God. Let us not play around with mysticism and these things. They profess they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable. I mean, I don't want to spend the night decrying the Roman Catholic Church, but you look at these high churches in these high places, I have to say, even today, are the most abominable and wicked organizations upon this face of this earth. And they bring great dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ. What has the charismatic church done? But shame the name of Christ in this world. Have nothing to do with such things, friends. But we are to walk in the Word. And what elders and anybody who preaches and preaches the word is to do is to keep God's people in the word and walking in the word and abiding in the word. Christians, we do not dabble with these things, with speculation and fables. You and I are to be mindful that there is a real deceiver, friends. Who is behind that all? Satan. After all, wasn't he there in the Garden of Eden? And what was he doing? He was putting thoughts into Eve's mind. Oh, if you just take of this, you'll be like God. It was a lie. And see where it led. Eve. The great big lie. But God has given us his truth. And the Christian now, the whole life, is not only to know the truth, but to be pure. Isn't that why God has called us? To be a holy people? I mean, well, what is the church here for? It is to be to the glory of Jesus Christ. These are my people. Who hear my word and walk in my way. It's amazing, and I'm sure you've met people who can be taken up, professing Christians with little things and keeping feast days that are not even mentioned in the Word of God. Where on earth is Ash Wednesday in the Bible? Where on earth are some of these so-called feast days that we're supposed to celebrate? And yet you look at the lives of these people, friends. Walking in darkness. What is it with you? Is it hot air? You see, this is empty religion. But what is pure religion? The Lord Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. And what do the pure in heart do? They do God's work and his word. James says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Think of that. Just ponder that as we close. This is pure and undefiled religion before God. You do things for people who could probably never pay you back. Can a widow pay you back? Can an orphan pay you back? Are you doing it for the praise of others? You're doing it before God. And to keep yourself, as James says, unspotted from the world. That's pure religion. And to the pure, everything is pure. You say, God, you say, this is how I should live. I need to quit being a drunk. I need to quit doing this. I need to... Yes, Lord. Whatever you say, Lord. I'm yours, Lord. Jesus Christ gave himself. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And I remind you, friends, that the Bible says, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Does it mean you earn your way to heaven? No way. What it means is you have the principle of holiness. You are born of the Spirit. You are born of God. You don't want to live this way anymore. You are changed by God and you walk in his light. This is pure religion. You live before God. You see, we were made to know God and we were made to live for God. That's why we were made. And why were we born again? To do just that and to walk in all pleasing to him. Let us beware of the so-called spiritual shortcuts to God. Let us beware of what is so-called spiritual today. By stories and foolish experiences that have no place in this word. Let us walk after the Spirit. Let us test the spirits. And let us walk in all pleasing to God. By nature, we're not pure. But thank God, we're washed by Jesus Christ. And He would have a people purified unto all good works. A zealous people for Him. The Lord Jesus said, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work, as his work shall be. What is Christ's reward? He's coming with his reward. What's his reward in me? The work he's done in me. Let me make that connection. Who changed me? Who changed you if you're a Christian? Christ did. What is his reward? That you should one day stand before him in glory. As he looks at you now, he says, this is my reward. I'm coming to get that one. My Spirit has been at work in that man, in that woman, changing them. My reward is with me. But you know what? He will reward men who are not saved for their works. Thank God I'll be rewarded in Christ for all that He is doing in me and all that He is doing in you if you're a Christian. And we will give Him glory. And we will cast our crowns before Him in that glory. Let us walk as children of light. And let us avoid every fable, everything that is unclean. And let us love what is good. Let us hate, as Paul says, what is evil. And let us love what is good. Amen.